Lord's Day 4 will help us to think a bit more today about original sin. We've been considering original sin already a little bit, well, quite a bit last Lord's Day, and we'll do so again this morning. And that's the sermon title today, Original Sin. Adam's first sin did not merely lead humanity into sin. Rather, his first sin actually determined that we would all be sinners. Sinners who have no ability to offer God true obedience. Sinners who have a tendency by nature to hate God and our neighbor. In fact, who are inclined to all evil. And yet we are also held responsible for our sins. Let's read from Romans 5, where we see these things taught by the Apostle Paul, probably his most important teaching on original sin. Romans 5, we start our reading in verse 12 and go on to the end of the chapter. This is the living and holy word of God. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Word of God from Romans 5 this morning. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, why does every human being sin continually? Why are all of us sinners? Apart from Jesus, who never sinned, why is it that from our earliest moments, every single one of us human beings has this nasty tendency to love ourselves in such a way that we treat others hatefully? Of course, many folks are going to hear this question and they're going to answer by simply saying, well, we're animals, highly evolved animals, but still really only animals. We make mistakes like other animals. We do what comes naturally like other animals, but we don't sin. That's what many unbelieving people are going to say. But friends, we know that it is a lie. Deep down, in fact, every human being knows that this is false. That there is objectively right and wrong. There is objectively good and evil. And that we are men who are sinful, guilty of doing what is truly evil. The amazing thing, and I mentioned this last week, is that most Americans think man is basically good. But if we're honest, we know that this too is a lie. Man is by nature evil. It's not just that we all sin. It's not just that we all sin a lot. The biblical truth, friends, and it is an ugly truth, but it is the truth, is that we are by nature sinful. Clearly, God's evaluation of humanity, as we've considered recently from His Word, I remind you of Psalm 53. It says that there is not one who is good, not even one. Paul quotes it in Romans 3, remember? Not one who seeks for God. That's God's evaluation of the human race. Psalm 51, that we are sinners from the very first moment we exist in our mother's womb. Children, do you appreciate what the scriptures teach us about our sin and misery? It's not that we are born and we learn some things and then we come to some certain age where we then know right and wrong and then maybe we commit sin. No, we are sinners before we ever commit a sin. From the very moment we exist in our mother's womb, we are sinners. An extraordinary teaching on our depravity. But it gets worse, because, dear saints, God still expects us to obey Him perfectly. You put those two things side by side, you begin to feel the tension that we're really wanting to consider this morning. We're utterly sinful. We cannot do the smallest thing that's truly good in God's sight. But God expects perfect obedience of us. In spite of our sinfulness, He still holds us responsible for our sins. Does that make you wonder this morning a little bit about God's fairness, about God's justice? We're totally depraved, by nature sinners who can do no good before a holy God. How then, friends, can He require that we perfectly obey Him? Imagine that you're watching a Little League baseball game. Up to the plate walks this little six-year-old, his first time at bat. You hear his coach shouting out to him, "All right, son, come on, hit it out of the park, home run." You would instantly think that that was just rather cruel. You'd think something was wrong with the coach. He could not possibly expect this little boy, his first time up to bat, is going to hit the ball out of the park. You don't expect someone to do what you know the person cannot do. How can God expect us to obey Him if we have a fallen nature, so fallen that in fact we are totally incapable of obeying God? Seems unfair, right? Seems like God does an injustice to man, like He wrongs us in some way. It seems that that might be the case. And question 9 in our catechism actually raises that very question. I remind you, question 9, but does not God do man an injustice? Doesn't He wrong us in some way by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? And now the answer. No, God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Yes, God still requires that we perfectly obey Him, dear friends. Even though He knows we are totally unable to do so. But notice what our catechism is saying here. It's not at all like God started dealing with the human race this way. He does no injustice. He does no wrong to man. For God originally made man with the ability to hit the ball out of the park. Adam, his first time up to bat, should have and certainly could have hit a home run. He was made originally good so that he could obey God perfectly. And so, dear saints, we don't blame God for our inability to meet His righteous requirements. Instead, we must place the blame entirely on Adam, whose rebellion robbed us of the ability to obey God. And this brings me to the first point this morning. For our inability to meet God's righteous requirements, we must blame Adam, whose rebellion robbed us of original righteousness. And we're talking about original sin today, I realize, but what I really want to impress upon you here, first of all, is that the reason we cannot obey the law, it's not because God made us that way, it's because Adam rebelled and robbed us of the original righteousness with which God created us. When we consider Scripture's teaching that we are totally depraved, unable to do anything good in the sight of God, we naturally think we should be let off the hook in some way. But though God knows our sin, our inability, our total depravity, He still requires our perfect obedience. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2? He says, natural man is dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in sin. What Paul says right after that in Ephesians 2:3 is that we are by nature children of wrath. You see, dead in sin, we can do no good before God, none. And yet we're still held responsible, so much so that He is going to be completely in His rights to pour out His wrath on the human race. We're children of wrath by nature. That's an extraordinary teaching right there in Ephesians 2:1-3. May sound unfair, may sound unjust, may seem like God does an injustice to mankind. How can He require of us in His law that obedience which He knows we're unable to give Him? But remember what our Heidelberg Catechism says in number 9. This is not how God arranged things in the beginning. No, and I quote from number 9, God created man with the ability to keep the law. He didn't make Adam with a sinful nature and then require perfect obedience of Adam. No, God made Adam altogether good. We considered that story last week. He made Adam in the very image of God with true righteousness. Original righteousness. Not original sin in the beginning. So the man was perfectly capable of obeying God. That was the very fair and just arrangement at first. And it could not have been otherwise, friends. And I hope you're all convinced of this because you know the living God. I hope that you're all convinced in your heart of hearts that it could not have been otherwise because God is just. Because God is good. He's incapable of making anything that's evil. He's incapable of it. He is altogether good, righteous, and holy. We're not going to rehearse that story about the fall of man again today, but I do want to just remind you what Genesis, those first few chapters, so clearly teach us, that God cannot be charged as having done any wrong to man. He cannot be charged with any injustice. Some of the blame, of course, goes to the devil. He tempted Eve after all, and then used her to tempt Adam. But the one who ultimately is to be blamed for our fallen nature is Adam, who knowingly chose to obey his wife and the devil rather than God. Nobody forced Adam to eat of that forbidden fruit. It was his free decision. And when I say free, brothers and sisters, I know we have all kinds of questions about God's sovereignty and human freedom and responsibility and all. Those are questions that are going to remain. But when I say Adam sinned by a free decision to eat of that forbidden fruit, what I mean by free is that compelled by some external force to do something against his will. Nobody forced him to sin. He chose of his own desire to do that which he knew was disobedience and rebellion against God. Our catechism certainly acknowledges that Adam was tempted by the devil. There in number 9, we read those words, but his eating that forbidden fruit was an act of reckless disobedience. Not a mistake. He wasn't tricked by Eve. The devil didn't make him do it. God certainly didn't make him do it. He sinned in reckless disobedience. An older version of the catechism calls it willful disobedience. And that word willful means with all of his knowledge and with his complete determination, and intention. He did what he knew was disobedient. That's why the fall happened. Ate of that forbidden fruit. And the moment he did so, friends, he died. We know, right? He died later. His body turned back into dust. He was returned to the ground. But no, he spiritually died the moment he ate from that forbidden tree. His nature instantly was ruined. He became a slave to sin, dead in sin. What we want to be careful to notice here from question answer 9 in the catechism is that we are not to blame God, but Adam for our inability to obey God. The blame goes to Adam. When Adam sinned, he robbed himself, as our catechism says, Adam robbed himself and his descendants. That's all of us. He robbed us, you see, of these gifts. What gifts? Original righteousness and holiness. The ability to obey God. Adam robbed us of those things by his wicked rebellion in the Garden of Eden. He robbed us of original righteousness and gave us instead original sin. Beloved in the Lord, original sin is not the first sin you commit. Original sin is actually that first sin of Adam, which is counted as yours and mine. His rebellion in the garden determined that we would, all of us, be sinful by nature. And even condemned to death, the whole human race condemned to death because of that one sin. Now you hear that, and I know there are probably even some of you in the church today that say, that can't possibly be what the scriptures say. It's exactly what the scriptures say. It's what we read in Romans 5 repeatedly. It's stated over and over and over again. In Romans 5, Paul says in verse 12 that death spread to all mankind because all sinned. And most people are going to stop right there and they're going to think that they know what this teaching in Romans 5 is all about. Loads and loads of Christians think just this, that Adam sinned and he brought death into the world. Because when Adam sinned, he had to die. And his sin gave everybody else a bad example. So everybody followed Adam's bad example. They sin and then they also die. Adam sins, he dies. Everybody follows his example and sins, they die. Of course, that would be to deny original sin. The reality is, friends, that position is a denial of the plain teaching of this passage. The doctrine of original sin that Paul teaches here in Romans 5 so very clearly is that in Adam's fall, sinned we all. In Adam's fall, sinned we all. Not because you and I were really there. We're not talking about some weird, you know, kind of mystical thing like we're, you know, I mean, the saints have struggled throughout the ages to try to, how is it that Adam's sin really is our sin? We were in his loins. All the human race comes from Adam's genes, and therefore we really were physically present there in some way. Listen, just get that out of your minds, okay? Yes, it's true, but that's not why we're born with original sin. We're born with original sin because he was made our representative in the covenant of works or covenant of life, whichever you want to call it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam acted not alone as a private individual, but in a very public, covenantal way as a head and representative of the whole human race. Jesus, the second Adam, accepted. This is Paul's plain teaching, friends, in Romans 5. I'd like you to just look at our passage again with me for a moment. Paul explains how God's law was not technically in place from the time of Adam to Moses. Yet people were still dying during those generations. Now, I know I just said that and lost half of you, if not more. But let me just draw you back to the text. In verse 13, Paul's making a point about history. He says that between Adam and Moses, there was no law. What he means is there's no formal law given to man. Now, there was in Adam's day, and then there would be in Moses' day, of course, at Mount Sinai. God gives the law to his people Israel. But what Paul's saying here is between Adam and Moses, There could be no sin accounted to those people because there was no law as a covenant institution for the human race, operative for each and every human being, as there was for Adam in the beginning. But what does Paul say? Yet, all of the people between Adam and Moses died. Now, are you appreciating what Paul's saying? They didn't die for their own sin, at least not alone, but for Adam's. Now, I know that that teaching is going to ruffle some feathers, but that is plainly what Paul is saying in verses 13 and 14. I read those verses again. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, the law at Sinai through Moses, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, why did they die between Adam and Moses? Because of Adam's one sin. It's plain. And that's what Paul goes on to say over and over again in the remaining verses of our text today. It's not a teaching, this teaching of original sin, because we followed Adam's bad example and therefore we die. No, he made us all to come under that sentence of death, condemnation and death, because of his one sin. Look at the passage a little bit more with me. Verse 15, many died through one man's trespass. That one sin of Adam brings death to many. Verse 16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation for all men. And it was that one sin of Adam that also made us to be sinners. Notice verse 19, Paul says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Couldn't be any clearer, friends. Adam made us all to be sinners before we ever personally committed a sin. And that's why Heidelberg number 9 says that Adam robbed us of our original righteousness, the ability to obey God. Adam robbed us of it. So understand, brothers and sisters, please understand, this is why God does no injustice to us when he requires of us in his law that obedience that he knows we cannot give him. Because in the beginning, he did not make man unable, but rather perfectly good with an original righteousness so that Adam could have obeyed. He disobeyed, and he robbed us of that ability to obey God. But there's another question, of course, that we have to deal with at this point. Some of you are no doubt asking this question right now. How is it fair that God made Adam to be our representative? When did we elect Adam representative? Right? Yet Adam's sin counts against all of us. He's able to ruin human nature for all of us by his actions? Just doesn't seem right. Punishment for our own sins? Okay, fair enough. But being punished for the sin of Adam seems unjust. As though God wrongs man because of the very way that God arranged things there, making Adam a representative for the whole human race? Well, the thing to remember here, friends, is just this. God is God. And you and I, we are only creatures taken from the dust. God can arrange things for the human race how he pleases. You've all seen TV game shows where a team has one member, a representative, whose actions during the game are going to determine whether the team wins or loses. And nobody looks at the people running the show there and says, hey, that's unjust. Because the people who run the game show have the right to arrange things how they please. How much more does Almighty God, the judge of all souls, the creator of the universe, have a right to arrange things where one man represents the human race? He absolutely does have the right. He did no wrong. He knew completely what he was doing in perfect wisdom, inscrutable wisdom. We can't understand his ways. They are far above our ways. His thoughts far greater, far higher than our thoughts. But friends, this is the prerogative, the sovereign right of our God and Creator. We may not like his arrangement. We may not understand it. That covenantal headship of Adam, his being representative for the human race. But we had better not accuse God, the holy judge of heaven and earth, of injustice. This is what God says to those who question him Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He asked Job, Job 40, verse 2. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Here's the question for every sinner who questions God, right? Are you really ready to find fault with God? Are you really ready to point your finger at your Creator and judge? Paul says in Romans 9:20, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Sure, friends, there are mysteries that surround this story of the fall, but we must remember that we are only dust, and especially remember the fact that sin is our problem. For all our questions about God's justice, His sovereignty, about our responsibility, we have to realize that we are all sinners, and nobody is forcing us to sin. We're talking about original sin and total depravity, and we are bound to sin, but we are bound of our nature. It is the evil we choose to do. Nobody's forcing us to do it. Yet, like Adam, we want to pass the blame, don't we? When God called Adam to give account for his actions in the garden, what do we read there in Genesis 3? Did you eat of that tree, Adam? And Adam, you remember his response. The woman that you made for me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. He points to the woman, to Eve, and says, she gave it to me. It's her fault. But he also impugns God. The woman you gave to me. Little bit of a subtle blame shifting there toward not only Eve, but perhaps toward God as well. We also, friends, would try to pass the blame. But sin is to be blamed on Adam, and indeed it is also to be blamed upon us. And in the end, God will judge all mankind, hold every one of us accountable for our rebellion. It brings us to question 10 in the catechism. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Notice the answer in number 10. Certainly not. God's not going to let this go unpunished. He's terribly angry about the sin we are born with, original sin, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see the point there, brothers and sisters? God requires obedience of all us fallen sinners, but he also punishes us for our sins, for our original sin, and for our own personal sins. And so the Heidelberg Catechism is getting into more of our sin and misery here, the terrible teaching about that punishment that we deserve. Even hell, you see there in number 10, that mention of eternal punishment. Certainly the doctrine of hell is brought up here in our catechism. It's such an awful reality, such a terrible thing to consider, that the catechism, you might notice, immediately looks for a way out. Isn't that interesting? The way the logic works here in our catechism? Question number 10 starts to deal with punishment. The worst part of our sin and misery, of course, right? The doctrine of eternal punishment, hell. And the catechism immediately jumps in number 11. Isn't there some way out? Isn't God also merciful? Number 11 asks. And the answer there, God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty. Eternal punishment, body and soul. Friends, notice what the catechism is doing. Question 9 is raising questions about God's justice. Is maybe God unjust for treating us this way? But then the whole issue turns around in number 10 and 11. So that we understand finally that the problem of sin is our problem. And God in his perfect justice is going to punish sinners in the most severe manner, even with hell. Second point, my only other major point this morning, God justly punishes sinners with physical death in this age, and then with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. The catechism doesn't have a lot of teaching on the doctrine of hell, and it's not a doctrine that we in the churches of Christ think about all that often. But of course, we have to deal with it. God justly punishes sinners with physical death, yes, in this age, and then with everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. In Romans 5, Paul makes it very clear that Adam's rebellion not only made us sinful, but Adam's rebellion also brought the whole human race under the sentence of death through God's just judgment. He was so angry with that sin of Adam that in justice, Almighty God sentenced the whole human race to death. It's an extraordinary teaching, friends. Heidelberg number 10 reminds us that God will punish the whole human race with death for original sin, as we read in Romans 5. The Bible also shows us that God is terribly angry with our own sin, the sins we personally commit. Sometimes we find, in fact, that God breaks out in judgment upon the sinful human race, putting sinners instantly to death. You can think of the flood, for an example. In the days of Noah, mankind had become so twisted and perverse that God brought death upon the human race all at once, sparing only Noah's family. Temporal judgments in this world, such as the flood. There are many other examples, of course. Indeed, God is terribly angry with our original sin, the sin we're born with, but also with our own personal sins. Would you turn with me finally to Revelation 20? Revelation chapter 20, where the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of the final judgment. And friends, I'd ask you to read with me at the end of Revelation 20, those verses there where John describes the final judgment, and you'll notice he sees that the books are opened. What are in these books? Well, notice verse 11 and following of Revelation 20. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This death, the second death, goes on forever. Sinners suffering forever in hell, that's what John's writing about there in Revelation 20. And why will God throw people into the lake of fire, into hell? Because of their original sin? Well, that's certainly part of it. But you'll notice here, because of everything that they had done, all of their evil deeds written in those books. What an awful thing hell will be for the wicked, for those who will not repent of their sin and look to Christ for salvation. So awful, friends, that people, even in Christian churches, often try to deny that hell, eternal torment, is a reality. You may have heard of that teaching of annihilationism. Big fancy word. All it means is that when the wicked are thrown into hell, they're going to be annihilated. That means wiped out. God's not going to send them into this lake of fire where they're going to burn forever and ever, conscious, unending torment. God wouldn't do that. And so Christian people, Christ-professing people in Bible-believing churches oftentimes reject this doctrine of eternal torment, and as annihilationists, they say, no, God's going to throw them into hell and they're going to be gone, wiped out, burned up and no more, annihilated. Brothers and sisters, don't believe this lie. It's a false teaching. God's word clearly teaches that hell is a place of everlasting conscious suffering. Punishment that does not end. Jesus said hell is the place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. You know what those words mean in Mark 9:48? Jesus is saying the worm and fire and hell never stop doing their work of eating up the wicked, because the wicked remain there forever suffering. Revelation 14, you may even want to turn back there. I'll quote a verse here from Revelation 14, 11. Speaking of hell, John says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." Awful teaching, isn't it? They're never completely consumed and done burning. And it's conscious torment. Listen to what the verse goes on to say. "And they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and of its image. The wicked will have no rest ever. They're not annihilated. It's another place where man raises questions about God's justice. How can it be just for God to punish sinners forever and ever in hell when they've only sinned for a very limited time? Isn't this a case where the punishment doesn't fit the crime? Friends, this challenge to God's justice arises simply because, as I've said, man will not appreciate the perfect justice and infinite holiness of God. He's so holy, so righteous and good, that he hates sin with a perfect hatred. And in his holy wrath, he will pour out punishment that most perfectly fits our crimes, our sins. We're not in a position to judge these things. Dear saints, God alone is judge, and he will judge with perfect justice in the end. And when he does, he will be forever glorified for it. Indeed, the fall of Adam changed our nature, but God's nature does not change. That's something that we need to recognize today. We changed. God, the holy and righteous judge of all souls, he does not change. Not one bit. Regardless of all the change in us, according to his own holy and righteous nature, God demands perfect obedience. And because of his own righteous and holy nature, he demands that our sin be punished with the most severe penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. I want to ask you here in conclusion, friends, have you really faced the depth of your sin and misery? Have you really personally recognized that this is what you deserve? Until you realize you deserve not just physical death, but everlasting suffering of body and soul in hell, you will not really know yourself. You understand what I'm saying? You don't really know who you are as a sinner until you recognize that you personally deserve hell. Until the full weight of that comes upon you, brings you to your knees before a holy God, even in terror of his judgment. People don't like to hear about their sin and misery. I imagine that none of us really enjoy hearing about the torments of hell this morning. But my dear friends, this is the only way you will ever realize your need of a Savior. And there is saving grace. We heard about it in Revelation 20, that book of life. In that vision of the final judgment, John said that there were some who escaped the punishment of hell because they had their names written in the book of life. Yes, their sins were recorded in the other books. There were all kinds of evil deeds that were there, but those are all blotted out. There's no accounting for all of those sins because their names are written in the book of life. So instead of receiving the punishment that they deserve, they are forgiven and they receive everlasting life. Well, what is that book? The book of life, John tells us earlier in Revelation 13:8, it's the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. See, friends, we will not be sent to hell for all of our sins recorded in the books if our names are written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And beloved, your name is written in that book. If you trust in Jesus Christ and rely on the mercy of God, bring you salvation through Christ alone. Sinners can have life only because of the mercy of God who sent his own Son, you understand, to be slain. His mercy given to you and me because all of God's justice, his holy wrath for our sin, was suffered by his Son, the second Adam, who obeyed and who died as our representative. Deliver us out of the first Adam and out of all of our sin and guilt and misery. Out of death itself, out of hell. That's what we read in Romans 5 this morning of that second Adam. The first was a type of one who was to come, Paul says in Romans 5. And that one who was to come was Jesus, the second Adam. And here's the beauty of the gospel. Do you appreciate this wonderful message today? And not that God thinks lightly of your sin. Not that he's inclined to punish you with hell, but oh, he willy-nilly decides, well, for these I'm not going to do that. He put the punishment, the very torments of hell, on his own Son in our place. So that we receive God's saving mercy only because His Son took the just judgment we deserve. You see what we mean then when we say in Christ Jesus, God's mercy and justice kiss one another, as it were. They both find perfect and ultimate expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to that Savior, friends, this morning. You who despair of judgment, the torment that you deserve for your sins, repent of them. Confess them to God. Look to Jesus, the second Adam. He's done all the work necessary in his life and death. Our risen Savior, who is present even among us today, to pour out salvation, even the gift of perfect righteousness, unto eternal life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.